The term promised land is another one of those terms that expresses a definite Bible fact, though it surprisingly is not found in Scripture. It is a term that occurs in so many of the songs that we sing in worship, such as those that we have just sung. But the closest that we can come to it in Scripture itself is land of promise. And surprisingly, that term only occurs one time in all of the Bible. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 9. You'll recall that's the scripture that Terry read to us just a few minutes ago, and it forms the title to this morning's sermon. Let's read it one more time as we enter into this study. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he, Abraham, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Like a lot of other Old Testament topics, this one is rich in symbolism, standing actually as a shadow of something in the future. In other words, the concept of the promised land in the Old Testament points forward as an illustration of the eternal reward that awaits all of God's faithful children of all time. In similar fashion to the Israelites making their way through the wilderness from Egypt toward Canaan, we today are in transition here on this earth, moving toward our goal, our reward, and drawing, in fact, nearer and nearer every day to the promised land. We sang those songs, and there are so many other of our songs that have the promised land or the concept of a land representing heaven. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way where the soul never dies. In the land of fadeless day lies the city foursquare, and there is no night there. Actually, the list is very long of songs in our regular selections that depict heaven as a land, though we understand that that's just simply the Holy Spirit's way through Scripture of illustrating it with a concept that we as human beings can relate to and can understand. Because there isn't anything about any piece of land that you have ever seen or that man has ever owned that would be comparable to our reward in heaven. So with the foundation of those great songs that we have just sung on the subject, let's explore this subject of the land of promise. I got to tell you that I really had in mind this being one sermon and felt like I could surely wrap it all up in one effort, but the more I got into this and the longer I spent on it and the more and more I stayed awake at night trying to put this together and boil it down, I came to the conclusion that we'll get started this morning, but we're going to have to finish tonight. So as we begin to talk about the land of promise, perhaps the first thing that we should note in this study is that term, promise. Promise. The word in our text from back there in Hebrews chapter 11 is a word in the Greek language which indicates not just any old promise made by men, but literally a pledge of divine assurance. A pledge of divine assurance. Now this goes hand in hand with what Brother Denny talked to us about last Sunday morning, I believe it was in the Bible class, when he talked about the covenant. And the fact that really it all comes down to the covenant. The covenant between God and man. The covenant between unequals. Not a unilateral agreement, not a compromise, not a joining together of people and minds on the same plane, but a covenant, an agreement extended to lowly sinful man by Almighty God, the creator and the sustainer of this universe. This promise or covenant, this pledge of divine assurance, echoes throughout the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But this morning I want us to focus in on and take a close look at that original covenant and the promise of the land that stands as a representation of the promised land that's waiting for us after life is over here on this earth. Now, as we think about this promise, let's don't miss the fact that this is a promise of God. It's not a promise that some other person like us has extended to us or has made to us. It's not even a promise that some qualified official here on this earth has made to us, one that we would have faith in and confidence within the realm of physical things that that person is going to come through with that promise. This is a promise that has been extended to us by Jehovah God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 reminds us of the fact that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie, and He calls to mind the hope that we have that is rooted in the fact that God has given us His Word. The promise that He's made to us. The promise that He made to the Israelites of the land of Canaan is a promise that God makes to fulfill. There is great hope that we have. In fact, the writer of Hebrews mentions it in the sense of being an anchor for the soul, both steadfast and sure. This promise that God, who cannot lie, has made to us. Israel had the hope of the literal promised land in Canaan, We have the hope of heaven, the eternal dwelling place. Now let's think just a little bit about the promise that was made. Initially, we find the promise recorded back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, where we read that Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham, or to Abram, and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." In other words, the land that you're standing on right now. I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, in order to get a full understanding of without getting into a lot of geography, I think we can simplify the question of where was this land anyway. We can actually put that in New Testament terms when we turn over to Acts chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Stephen, the first martyr for Christ after the church was established, gives us a plain answer of where that land of promise was in telling the Jews, reminding them and refreshing their minds of the story of their heritage, talking about their father and ancestor, Abraham. He says, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." Speaking to the Jews there in the city of Jerusalem, Stephen said, "God had Abraham to move to this land in which you now live." So there's our answer. The promised land, the land of Canaan, was the land that in the New Testament was referred to as the land of Palestine. Stephen goes on, and speaking of Abraham, he says, "But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised him that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." Now, from the time that we find God promising this land to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, we see this promise being repeated over and over and over. In fact, at least four more times after that, God restated that specific promise of the land to the patriarch Abraham. There was no way that God was going to let this promise be forgotten. There was no way it was going to fall by the wayside, because this promise was a vital part of the sacred covenant which resulted in the appearance of the Lord and Savior, whom Matthew refers to as Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Through the hand of God's providence, the patriarch's descendants ended up living in Egypt. You remember the unfolding of that long story. In fact, more detail is given about the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis than any other character discussed in Genesis besides Abraham. More space of the holy record is given to Joseph than anybody other than the original one to whom God made the promise. You remember how that Joseph ended up living in Egypt, sent there as a captive, rose up through the process of coming out of prison, becoming second only to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. The providing of the storehouses full of the food that would be necessary during 7 years of famine that were coming upon the earth. And the fact that Joseph's brothers, from whom he had been estranged since that day, they had sold him as a slave to those Midianite traders. They came before him and made an appearance to plead their case, requesting food that they could take back home to their father and his household. You recall the unfolding of those events, how that ultimately Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. They feared that Joseph was about to get revenge on them for the horrible thing they'd done to him when he was but a boy. And yet Joseph said, "You meant that to me for harm, but God meant it for good." Through the invitation of Pharaoh that came only because Joseph was the prime minister, those brothers and their families and their father were able to move to Egypt and weather the storm of that horrible famine that affected that entire part of the world for many years. And as they remained in Egypt, living in a certain section that Pharaoh had allowed them to settle, the land of Goshen, they grew greater and stronger as a people. One of the final statements that Joseph made to his people just before he died there in Egypt is recorded in Genesis chapter 50. And verse 24, where Joseph says, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, Egypt, to the land which he has promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." But you know what? For generations, nothing happened. Probably about 300 years passed by. We find the descendants of Israel languishing in what had turned into slavery there in Egypt. God raised up a new leader, Moses. And he reminds Moses of that old promise that had been made way back in the early days to Abraham in Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And that's exactly what God did. Through the plagues in which he demanded that Pharaoh release his people, the final exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, enabling the Israelites to pass through, and then the closing of the sea back on the armies of Pharaoh and the destruction of the Egyptians. That journey through the wilderness, stopping first at a place called Sinai, where God gave His law that would rule His people from that time through the rest of their sojourn. And the subject of milk and honey. That's how God described the land of promise in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24. "Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." What could be more appealing to folks who had been languishing in Egyptian slavery and who are now slogging through the desert wilderness on their way home to get to that place that God describes as a land of milk and honey? But here's where the story takes a sad turn, as you may recall. When we read about the rebellion that resulted from the faithless report that was given by the fearful spies, 10 of them who came back after spying out the land. "Oh, it's impossible for us to take it. The people, the inhabitants there are like giants and we're like grasshoppers in their sight." Joshua and Caleb, the only two of the number of 12 spies who were faithful in their report, contested the word of the fearful spies. The Bible says there in Numbers chapter 14 that Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the people or sons of Israel. The next thing that we have to observe is the destruction that came upon these people because they refused to believe God's word. They refused to believe the promise that God had made of that land which flowed with milk and honey. They refused to take God at His word and serve Him faithfully. Therefore, they were lost. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, gives us a synopsis of that occasion. He says, "Take heed, therefore, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Friends, here we have the perfect parallel between the Israelites of that Old Testament story and people today who refuse to take God at His word and obey in faithfulness. And in exactly the same way as the Israelites perished in the wilderness and were not allowed to enter into the land of Canaan, those who refuse to believe God and honor Him with obedience are destined to be lost. No simpler theme could ever be brought forth from Scripture. No more perfect illustration could ever be provided for us of how serious God is about righteous living and obedience. As I have mentioned already, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to continue our discussion. We're going to talk about the subject of seeing the promised land. We'll begin there in Deuteronomy chapter 34, which tells that heartbreaking story of the one who had seemingly worked so hard, but was only able to look into the land of Canaan and was not allowed to go in. We want to focus our attention on the need for the right kind of living in order to be able to enjoy the promised land of heaven. This morning, we each need to wrestle with the question, how serious am I about serving God? How seriously do I take the responsibility that God has placed upon me? Faithfulness, obedience. Those are words that describe what God wants from His people. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, such is absolutely necessary in order to enjoy that heavenly reward, the promised land that we've been singing about. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, having your sins washed away. For those who have done that, but who have become unfaithful to God, like those Israelites in the wilderness, those who have wavered, those who have faltered, God invites you back. If you as a child of God have wandered astray, why wait another day? Why not come back? The invitation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been extended. We'll sing this song to encourage you. If you need to respond to that invitation, do so now as we stand together and sing it.